subject of the promise of the Holy Spirit. We have been doing this based upon the verse in Galatians chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, when Paul says that the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ came and died and redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us was in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we see that the promise of the Spirit is part of the blessing of Abraham. That blessing comes down to all who believe. We've been looking at this because there is so much confusion today about the person of the Holy Spirit and what he does. We've seen that people are afraid of even discussing the Holy Spirit because they have heard about signs and wonders or the Toronto blessing or something like that. And they think to themselves, I don't like the look of that. And if that's what looking at the Holy Spirit results in, then we don't want to know. And we've been seeing that these are things that we do not need to worry about. We need to worry about what the Scriptures teach, to find out what God has said, and to believe and practice what God has given to us in His Word, not what other people say or might want us to do. We've seen that one of the functions of the Holy Spirit in the world is to restrain men from sin and to preserve the relative moral state of the world. Although there are occasions, as we've seen, where the Holy Spirit withdraws, God gives people up to their sin and they degenerate very markedly. It's one of the reasons why there is such an appalling moral state in our country at the moment. God is increasingly giving people over to their sins. We've looked at the Old Testament and seen how the Holy Spirit was given in a special way to certain types of people. It was given to the likes of Bezaleel, who was gifted by God as a craftsman in order to design and make certain objects for use in the tabernacle. We've seen how the Holy Spirit was given to rulers in ancient Israel, to the judges, to the kings, and also most particularly to the prophets. And we saw also that not all those who were given the gift of the Spirit were received it because they were believers and because they were godly. We saw that Balaam, for example, was an ungodly man, not a believer, yet the Spirit of God came upon him, only temporarily in his case, in order that instead of cursing the people of Israel, he might bless them. And we've seen also how the Holy Spirit has come upon certain other prophets, the godly prophets, and has been with them and was with them for all their time, all their life to the end, that they might prophesy in the name of the Lord. But this was restricted. There were very few people who knew the Holy Spirit coming upon them. The Holy Spirit was not given generally. Although people were born again, they had to be, otherwise none of them would be saved. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So that must mean that in the Old Testament, the same was equally true. No one would be saved unless they were born again, and therefore Old Testament believers were regenerate. They were born again. But we saw last week how through the Old Testament there is this promise of something extra, something additional, something that was not available to those in the Old Testament. The promise of the Holy Spirit to all believers. This is what Paul is speaking about in Galatians 3. This promise, this blessing of the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now we remember that passage that we read earlier in Acts chapter 2. We read there concerning the gift of the Spirit in verse 33, that the Spirit has come as a result of Jesus being glorified. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having been glorified, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So here we have the promise being fulfilled. The promise being fulfilled as had been spoken previously, as we saw last week in John chapter 7. Jesus spoke about the Spirit, John 7 verse 37. He cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This he spoke concerning the Spirit, who those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So the promise was made in the Old Testament, the promise also was made in the New Testament, and the promise was fulfilled in the New Testament. Let's just look at a few other references. Firstly, in Matthew chapter 3, we see the first reference to the promise of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. In Matthew 3 in verse 11, John the Baptist is preaching, and he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We turn over to the book of Acts again, and this time to chapter 1. And the Lord Jesus, just before his ascension, speaks to his apostles, and he tells them this in verse 4. "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for," what are they to wait for? "The promise of the Father, which," he said, "you have heard from me." He's already told them about it. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so we have John the Baptist looking forward to the Lord Jesus bringing the promise, baptizing believers with the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus is saying, "I am going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, but not just yet." Well, why didn't Jesus baptize them with the Spirit there and then? John 7 and Acts 2:33 give us the answer. It is because the time of his glorification had not yet come. But we know when Jesus was glorified, because as soon as he was glorified, he poured out the promise of the Father, the gift of the Spirit. That's what happens at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. We know that it was on the day of Pentecost, after his death and resurrection, that the Lord Jesus Christ was glorified in heaven. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them forked tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And we also have Peter looking back to this event in Acts chapter 11. He's defending his going to a Gentile, to Cornelius, to preach the gospel. And in verse 15 of Acts 11, he says this, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Well, here is Peter looking back to that same event, and it's interesting to note the words that he uses there. We'll be coming back to that. Now, we have entered now onto an area of very great confusion and of very great controversy. And that is, what is the baptism in the Holy Spirit and when does it occur? The question is usually put this way. When does the baptism in the Holy Spirit occur? Is it at conversion or is it at some time after conversion? If you read through the Puritans, you'll find some of them saying that the baptism, they would also call it the sealing of the Holy Spirit, takes place at some time after conversion. And their reason for saying this was, as it has been said by someone, because of the pastoral facts of life. But they were finding there were people in their congregations who gave every appearance of being Christians, though they don't exactly say why they believe them to be Christians, except that they attended the meetings, they sang the hymns, they prayed, they read their Bibles and such like. But they had such people in their congregations, and these people would come to them with problems of assurance. They would come to them and say, well, I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I don't know that God has saved me. I don't know that I am on my way to heaven. I have doubts and uncertainty. Am I really lost? Am I still on the broad road that leads to destruction? And these Puritans would look at these people and say, but these people are Christians. And they have no assurance. So therefore, the baptism of the Holy Spirit must be after conversion, at some time later. And Thomas Goodwin in particular put forward this view. And he based it very much upon Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. And he read it in this way. It won't read in this way in your translation or in mine, but this is how it read in the version he used, because he used, I believe, the Authorized Version. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There you are, he said, having believed. So you believed first, and having believed, at some time later, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You will find that very similar, if not identical, arguments are used by the modern descendants of those Puritans. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you will find in his books on the Holy Spirit, in his exposition of Romans chapter 8, for example, that he says it's very clear that baptism in the Spirit is not conversion. It comes sometime afterwards, because there are all these people who are Christians and yet they don't have assurance. And then in order to prove that this is the case, you think, right, what scriptures is he going to use? He says, right, to prove this is the case, let's look at the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 18. And he then quotes the Westminster Confession, chapter 18, and shows that assurance is not bound up with faith, and therefore we should not expect people to be baptized in the Holy Spirit at conversion, because to be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to have assurance. Well, it is shocking, I believe, to find someone such as Martin Lloyd-Jones basing a very important teaching not upon the Word of God, but upon the Westminster Confession of Faith. And shocking as it may be to some, I do not believe in the inspiration and authority of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I believe it is in error in many areas, but we're not going into that now. But you get modern Pentecostals and Charismatics saying exactly the same thing, except the way they express it is like this. Not everybody has spoken in tongues. Speaking in tongues is the sign of having received the gift of the Spirit, so therefore not everybody has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We'll look at that briefly as well this morning, God willing. But one of the points that these people make and I'll perhaps concentrate on what Lloyd-Jones has to say, is that conversion is regeneration. And that these people, he says, who believe that baptism in the Spirit is conversion, are saying that baptism in the Spirit is regeneration. And clearly from the scriptures, baptism in the Spirit is not regeneration, so therefore they are wrong, baptism in the Spirit comes later. And his argument for this goes along these lines. In Acts chapter 2, were the apostles Christians before the day of Pentecost or not? Very simple question, were they Christians or weren't they? Well, clearly he says they were Christians because they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and clearly they were regenerate. And yet they did not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it comes later. It would take you also to Acts chapter 19, to the disciples that Paul met, and these people, he would say, are clearly regenerate. They had not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I would point you also to John chapter 20 and verse 22, where Jesus with the 11 says to them, he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So all these things make it quite clear and plain that the baptism of the Holy Spirit comes after conversion. It may come very soon after conversion, it may come very long after conversion, but it's after conversion. So say Lloyd-Jones and Pentecostals and Charismatics. However, is this in fact the teaching of the scriptures? Let's ask another question. Was Abraham a Christian? Was Moses a Christian? Was David a Christian? And it depends on how you define the term, but I would say no. They were not Christians. They were Old Testament believers. What about the apostles? When Peter stood and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Matthew 16, was Peter a Christian? I would say no. Jesus had not yet died. Jesus had not yet been raised from the dead. I would say that Peter and the rest of the apostles was an Old Testament believer because they were still living in Old Testament times. Although we read about it in the New Testament, most of Jesus' life was lived in Old Testament times, before the cross. So what's happened after the cross and before Pentecost? Well, in one sense, nothing. The situation is unchanged. Peter and the apostles are still Old Testament believers. What about this that's happened in John 20 and 22? Receive the Holy Spirit. Well, they received the Holy Spirit, and yet then they were baptized in the Spirit. Well, there are many ways in which this can be taken. And it's not always the way in which we are told we should take it by the Lloyd-Joneses, Pentecostals and Charismatics of this world. Let me suggest this to you. That Jesus was giving them the Spirit in the same sense and in the same way that the Spirit came upon Moses and upon Elijah and upon Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets, upon whom the Spirit came in a special way in the Old Testament. They were being given the Spirit in a special way because of the office which they held. Note in Acts chapter 1, we discover that there were many others apart from the apostles who were believers. Acts 1:15, in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. Jesus didn't breathe on all of those. Jesus didn't say to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It was only the 11. It was the commissioning of the apostles. But Jesus still said, "Wait, because I haven't been glorified yet, and so therefore you cannot be baptized in the Spirit. You're, as it were, in limbo. You are in a transitional period. That transitional period will be brief, but it's a period of transition. So let's ask another question. Do we, living here now today, live in a period of transition? Well, of course we don't. The transitional period ended on the day of Pentecost. We no longer live in that period of transition. So these believers here were a very special case, never again to be repeated. We can look and find through Scripture that regeneration is distinct from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. To that degree, we can agree and say, yes, they are not the same. Regeneration is not the gift of the Holy Spirit. But I believe there are scriptures that make it clear that they are so intimately bound up together that they are all part of the same complex event that we call conversion. Now, I've used this illustration before. I'm sorry if you're sick of it, but here we go again. A little boy standing outside with a football decides to kick it against the wall. Now, although the wall is so huge and enormous, he misses the wall and the ball instead hits the window. The window smashes and we inside suddenly go, "Oh!" Now, the ball hits the window. The window smashes. We jump. How many seconds have passed? It's a fraction of a second. And yet we can look back at such an event and we can say, yes, even having it in slow motion, it still takes place in a flash. You say, the ball hits the window. The window smashes. We jump having heard the noise. We can identify these distinct and separate events. And we can do the same with conversion. A sinner is troubled by their sin. God gives them new life. They become regenerate. As an immediate consequence, the person repents of their sin and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't even Acts chapter 2 say that very thing? When Peter's preaching, he says, verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you might at some time in the future receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He does not say that. He says, if you repent of your sins, every one of you, and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Not you might in the future, you shall. And don't let anyone con you and deceive you and try and tie you in knots. You pin them down to that verse. Peter said, you repent and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. He's speaking to unbelievers. And he goes on, for the promise of the Father, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now this is so misused, this verse. Some is used by people to say, see, here is evidence that we should baptize infants. Now if there is any evidence for baptizing infants in any of the Bible, it is not found here. There is a case that can be made. It is not found in this verse. What this verse says is that the promise of the gift of the Spirit to those who repent and believe is made to you. It's made to your children. It's made to all who are afar off. It's made to as many as the Lord our God will call. It's got nothing to do with the subject of infant baptism. Not in the slightest. And so therefore it shouldn't be used in such a debate. All Peter's saying is, if you repent and believe, you'll receive the promise of the Spirit. Anyone, that is true. And that promise is generally applicable to anyone in the world. If this verse has got anything to do with infant baptism, it tells us that everybody should be baptized. And there's not many people who believe the Bible who would argue that. But it's also used in this way. I've heard people following on from Dr. Lloyd-Jones who would say the promise here is that you will be baptized in the Spirit after you're converted, if you repent. You repent in order to be saved in the first place. Where does this additional teaching about repentance come from? And it's not to be found in the Bible. What do we find when we read in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5? Paul, this whole argument is saying we're saved by grace, and we know that we're saved by grace, and we have confidence and certainty. We have hope. Verse 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God might be poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because the love of God will be poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit when he is given to us. No, Paul doesn't say that at all. He says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When was the Spirit given to us? When we believed. It must have been because Paul is writing a general letter to a church. There might have been people in that church, according to the theory, who haven't yet been baptized in the Spirit. Well, how could he say this of them? He couldn't. Indeed, let's take this a bit further. And if it's possible for someone not to have been baptized in the Spirit, therefore, their hope could disappoint them because the love of God hasn't been poured out in their hearts. And it makes a nonsense of the whole of Paul's argument. We could go to Romans 8. There's a travesty of what Paul actually says is found in so many books. And yet Paul says in verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. That is, you weren't convinced of sin and troubled by your sin, having been awakened by God. In order that you might continue in that state, but on conversion you receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And Paul nowhere says this isn't true of all of you. This is only true of those of you who have been baptized in the Spirit. Now, I believe the way that Dr. Lloyd-Jones got round this was to say, well, this was a period of revival, and everybody in a period of revival is baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, I would ask again, where on earth does Scripture say that? It doesn't. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul speaks again about the gift of the Holy Spirit, talking about the promise made about the coming of Christ and what Christ did. In verse 6 we read, and because you have tarried long after conversion, because you have pleaded with me many days, because you have sought in every way to be godly, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It doesn't say that. That's what these other people tell us it should say. But that is not what it says. Paul says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Look back at chapter 3 in verse 2. Paul, in trying to demolish the false teaching the Galatians had received, asks them this. This only I want to ask from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by tarrying long? Or by pleading with God? Or by being godly? He doesn't say that. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? He's talking about their conversion. He's talking about the time they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about sometime afterwards. So you put faith in Christ, and later on you put faith in, well, it doesn't specify, but something or other, and then you receive the gift of the Spirit? No. He's saying, when you put your faith in Christ, when you heard the gospel with faith, that's when you receive the Spirit. That's how you receive the Spirit. By believing God. Ephesians 1:13. We looked at this a little earlier in seeing how Thomas Goodwin and others read this, saying that having believed at some time in the past, later on you were sealed with the Spirit. Unfortunately, if you examine the Greek, it doesn't allow that. The Greek is, if you like, here, coincidental. The Greek words that are used and the tenses that they're used, I'll be corrected afterwards, but I think it's an aorist participle. And it's used, the way the words are used, they're in this sense. I punched you on the nose, and your nose bled. I put money into the parking meter, and the time came up that I got 2 hours to park. That I put my money on the counter, and I received the goods. That's the sense. That's the way the Greek is. That one thing happens, and as an immediate consequence, another thing happens. That's what we have here. What Paul is saying, in him also you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, as an immediate consequence, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now it is amazing to find there are intelligent men, godly men, who will go to this verse, they will quote Greek grammars, and say the Greek grammars support their view that there is a gap of time between believing and sealing. And yet if you actually take the time to look up these Greek grammars that they quote, you will find that the Greek grammars say what I've just said. They don't say what these people say. And I don't know if they're reading a different book, but according to the references they give, it's the same one. And I am puzzled and amazed that people cannot see what the scriptures are clearly teaching. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. And here we have a clear distinction being made. We'll read from verse 4. Titus 3:4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And here we have regeneration mentioned, and we have the gift of the Holy Spirit mentioned, two different things, and yet intimately joined together. If you like, here's a silly illustration. You look at a sandwich, you have one piece of bread, and we can say that that's regeneration. In the middle you have the filling, and on the other side you have the gift of the Spirit, the other piece of bread. Or you could say we are joining two things together. Regeneration, the gift of the Spirit, and they are joined together. The glue that holds them together is repentance and faith. So regeneration is not the gift of the Spirit. They are distinct, but they are so intimately joined together that it is difficult to make the distinction in terms of time. They are virtually coincident. Now we need to mention one other thing about this before we're finished, and we'll try and be brief, and that is that some people say, well, look what happened in Acts 2. In Acts 2, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. In Acts 10, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. In Acts 19, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. In Mark chapter 16, The Lord Jesus Christ says, what will be the signs accompanying those who believe? They will speak with tongues, amongst other things. Verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And people say, well, there you are. Speaking in tongues is essential as evidence that people have been baptized in the Spirit. Well, if they're consistent and going from this verse, they'd have to say that speaking in tongues is a sign of conversion. You would have to say, if you'd held that view, that speaking in tongues was necessary to prove that you were a Christian at all. And more than that, that you could pick up a serpent and be bitten and it wouldn't harm you, drink deadly poison and it wouldn't harm you, and that you could lay your hands on the sick and they'd recover. Well, all these people who insist so much upon speaking in tongues, when did they last visit a hospital and empty it? They're going to be consistent and insist on speaking in tongues, then I'm going to insist that they lay their hands on the sick and they recover. If they say speaking in tongues is a clear and the only evidence of the gift of the Spirit, then I will say that laying hands on the sick and they recover is clear and the only evidence of having received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they will not be able to pass the test. Even those who hold big meetings, Maurice Carollo and others like him, who say we have miracles every day, and when you test them find they have none. They don't pass the test. No, tongues is something different. There is nowhere in Scripture that says that all believers must speak in tongues. If you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you find that Paul says at the end of the chapter, having discussed tongues, and the Corinthians were obsessed by tongues. He says this, verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of teaching? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer is no. Not at all. Don't be silly. Not for all believers. And I would go further than that and say that tongues today have ceased, and they ceased at the end of the first century because the function that they performed ceased in AD 70. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, the purpose of tongues was as a sign of judgment upon the Jews. The Jews would not listen to the truth. The Jews would not listen to God when he spoke, and so God spoke to them in a foreign tongue. You can take me up on that at another time if you wish. So finally, in closing, all those who are true believers have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. They have received the promise of the Father, purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit when they were converted. When they were converted, they were regenerate, they repented, they believed, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, it might be that Christians might say, I am cold, I am dry, I need to know that again, God's love coming down upon me. That's something else entirely. That is not asking to be baptized in the Spirit. That is asking for God to come and refresh you. You might ask to be restored once again to that same level of joy and peace and zeal. But we need to ask ourselves finally, have we been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Have we been sealed with the Spirit? Have we received the promise of the Father? It's another way of asking, are we really Christians? Have we repented of our sins and put our trust in Jesus Christ? What I've been saying this morning, you think, well, I don't understand a word of this. This is none of my experience. I know nothing at all about peace and joy in my heart from God. Nothing of the love of God shed abroad in my heart. Then I would earnestly urge you to look at your heart and to seek God's face, because it is likely that you are not a Christian and you need to turn to Christ now to repent to believe, and then you will receive the promised Spirit, and you will know such peace and joy as is unspeakable. Oh God, so help us to hear these things, to take note of them, to examine them in the light of the Scriptures, to be sure that's what the Scriptures say, and then to cling wholeheartedly to them and to propagate them, that His name might be glorified.